Continuing today in the book of Isaiah, today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 30, if you'd like to turn there. And while you're doing that, let's pray. Father, thank you for leading us here this morning, Lord. Our confidence is that everybody's here because you have a purpose for them to be here. And Lord, we ask that the book of Isaiah, specifically this chapter, Lord, would achieve your intended purpose for each one of us, Lord. Pray for a work of your Spirit, Lord. Take my words, however weak, Lord, and through your word, Lord, we pray that you would use it in our hearts and our lives and prepare us for it. Help us to sift out, Lord, what is of you, Lord, and what is for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In driving, turns are very important. In driving, turns are very important. A number of years ago, it is now, back before the days of GPS and Google Maps, we were taking our two sons to Northern Frontier Boys Camp in upstate New York. And that particular week, we had just got our dog, Ranger, and he was a puppy. So we couldn't leave him at home, so we had to take him with us. We got a small box, put him in, and we took him on this trip. And we were kind of concerned with how he was going to do. So when we got to the camp, we dropped the boys off. Obviously, the dog was very popular. And then we wanted to get back on the road to get home. It was an early afternoon, as fast as we could, so that we can get home in time to feed him and take care of him, and then he would be okay. So getting, of course, out of the camp is slow, and getting out of that particular town is slow. But once we got to the highway, we were able to drive fast, and that was good. So we were cruising along, and I had a couple flashes that maybe the scenery wasn't quite familiar to me. But I quickly dismissed those and said, well, I'm not very observant, probably don't even really know. And we're fine, and I kept driving along, and we're cruising, and about 90 minutes after being on the highway, I remember being quite happy that we were making such great time. And then suddenly the traffic slowed down and split up into a number of lanes, and I saw what appeared to be like booths ahead of me. And as I drove up, I looked up and I saw a big sign that said, "Welcome to Canada." We had made a wrong turn. Now, at that point, all we could do was turn around. All we could do was turn around and return. And then all we could do is rest in the fact that that's what happened. Couldn't turn back the clock, couldn't change it. Couldn't do anything else about it but just go back and rest and wait until we got home. And that's what we did. And eventually we got home safe and sound. But in life, I would say turns are also very important. Question is, who and what are we turning to when the pressures of life intensify, when the uncertainty of life intensify? And in chapter 30, here in Isaiah, we have Israel turning to Egypt. And I guess I have to find it in my Bible. So it starts off, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children." There's that word "ah" again, which Jordan talked about last week. Chapter 31, which is actually a kind of a commentary, a concise commentary on chapter 30, starts off with the same word, but it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt." So we have Israel turning the wrong way. And then in this chapter, we have Isaiah also making a surprising turn. Because if we look at this chapter kind of from a high-level overview, we see a dramatic difference between the first half of the chapter and the second half of the chapter. Because in verses 1 to 17, we have God's judgment against the people of Israel, not only for turning to Egypt, but just for their general turning away from God. But then in the second half of the chapter, we have God's wonderful, glorious salvation for his people. And verse 18 is a very pivotal verse because it is kind of the bridge between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. And it actually reconciles these two sections together in a way that only God can reconcile those two stories together. And we're told at the end, actually we're into chapter 31, that we are to turn to him. And what I'm going to focus on most today is returning to him. So if we go back to chapter 30, Israel has decided to turn to Egypt because they were being attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were in power during that time. Chapters 1 to 35 is all about, you know, they're the nation in power. And they had conquered the northern kingdom earlier, and now they were coming trying to capture the southern kingdom, and they were specifically targeting Jerusalem. So Israel, in their, I guess you got to call it unbelief, what did they do? They turned to Egypt. And I want to draw your immediate attention to verse 15. And I want to kind of really be referring back to this during this message as kind of my main focal point. Because in verse 15, it says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." Notice it's in the past tense. "For thus said the Lord." It's not something that Isaiah is saying to them right now. "You have gone to Israel, Egypt," or "here's what God says." No, it says, "This is what God has said to you." So God has already, he's only reminding them what God has already been saying to them, and probably numerous times in various forms. And it is this: "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." So the key takeaway for us this morning is if you find yourself heading toward Egypt, then return to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait for the Lord. Because in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Why were the Israelites turning to Egypt? Well, again, chapter 31 is kind of helpful. Here again, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." They were going for help. "To rely on horses." They were relying on horses for help. But what did God say? "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust," in God, of course, "shall be your strength." We continue chapter 31, why they were going. It says, "Because they are many." When did God ever need many? to do his purposes. Because they are very strong. But again, I keep going back to this verse because I want to drill it into you. You have it memorized by the end of this message. What did God say? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And then, finally getting back to chapter 30, we have, beginning in verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, who carry out a plan, but not mine." Plans are good, but only if they're God's plans. "Who make an alliance." Alliances can be good. Partnerships can be good. "But only if they're led by God's Spirit, not of my Spirit." And what Israel was doing is they, end of verse 1, adding sin to sin. They were already in sin. And God says, what? In returning and in rest, you shall be saved. But they were now adding sin to their already sin. They set out to go down to Egypt, verse 2, without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So God, through Isaiah, has to proclaim, verse 3, the protection of Pharaoh will turn to shame. Again, I'm cross-referencing chapter 31 quite a bit here. Chapter 31, verse 2 says, "And yet he is wise and brings disaster." God is wise when we go the wrong way to bring disaster. "Therefore, the protection of Pharaoh shall turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, his envoys reach Haines," verse 5, "everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help or profit, but shame and disgrace." And then God pronounces a judgment on the people of Egypt in verses 6 and 7, and talks about how they're going through their land, and they're going through all these animals, lions and lionesses, adders and serpents. They're carrying their riches on their backs to bring to them as a tribute to ask them for help. And then he says and concludes in verse 7, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab who sits still." Egypt can do nothing to help them, God declares. Now, we might be thinking, wow, they're a pretty stupid people, aren't they? And you're right, that is pretty stupid. But not too fast, because we have to ask ourselves the question, where do we turn when life gets unbearable? When the heat is turned up, when the unexpected comes, when uncertainty comes, where do we turn? And what is our Egypt? We could think of Egypt as any time, anything that we go to for security, for salvation, for comfort, whatever it is, other than God. That takes us away from going to God and trusting him and believing in him. And that can be many things for us. It could be substances. And again, all these things, none of them are probably really in and of themselves bad or sinful. Yeah, we can use substances for good purposes. Pleasures, we can go to pleasures. God's given us everything to enjoy. But when they become a substitute for finding relief and help and trusting God, they are our Egypt. I think it was C.S. Lewis says that when pleasures become needs, they become curses. And it could be any number of things. It could be food. Maybe we just eat a lot when things happen. Maybe it's sleep. We just kind of sleep it away. Maybe it's all kinds of distractions. Maybe it's social media. Music, as good as it is, created by God, can be as an escape from really hearing God and coming to God. Any kind of entertainment, movies, we can get caught up in movies, busyness. We could just get busy as a way to soothe us and comfort us and find some kind of security. It could be work. We could just start working a lot, and then I can't do the things I need to do because I'm working. And we think work is a good thing, and it is a good thing. It could be a relationship we know God does not approve of, but it gives us security. It gives us that temporary comfort rather than faith in God and waiting on God. It could be fantasy, living vicariously through others. It could be excessive worry and anxiety and fear. So again, where I would like to land is if you find yourself drifting toward Egypt, then return to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait for the Lord. But before we get there, we have a lot of this chapter to cover. And there's a lot here to appreciate. And maybe when we're thinking about returning to God, one of the key questions we may have is, well, if I've forsaken God's way, will he even receive me back? Will God, can I even go back to God? If I have neglected his gifts, if I have neglected his wisdom, can I even go back? And I think the rest of this chapter will hopefully convince us that that answer is unquestionably yes, we can. So maybe a bit of a jet tour through this, but let's pick up in verse 8, because we need to see the downward path of the Israelites and just how low they had gotten, in order to then appreciate the wonderful grace and mercy of God. So we pick it up in verse 8, and here Isaiah is saying he's going to be writing this on a tablet. He's going to be inscribing it on a book for the time to come. Now he's going to be putting it, he's going to be documenting it in writing. He's going to be making it official. I'm not a Mets baseball fan, but I do believe that one of their announcers, maybe it's a radio announcer, whenever they win a game, as soon as the final out is made, he says, put it in the book. Now it's official. We won the game. Well, now it seems like God's encouraging Isaiah to put this in the book, inscribe this forever. This is God's official pronouncement on these people. Verse 9, they are a rebellious people. They are lying children. They are children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. What was the instruction of the Lord? Again, people. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Picking up verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy what is right. God gave them prophets to speak his word to them, and their attitude was, no, we don't want to see. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Leaving God no choice but to pronounce his judgment upon them. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Notice the contrast there. What are they trusting in? What are they relying in? When God had given him himself and his answer, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach and a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the harp and dip water out of the cistern. Their destruction will be so immediate and so total that it'll be like a pottery vessel just totally smashed to pieces. And then we finally get to verse 15, where he reminds them what God said. For thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. It's still being offered out to them. But you were unwilling, and you said no. We will flee upon horses rather than return to the Lord. And then God says, therefore you shall flee away. And they will say, we'll ride upon swift steeds. And what does God say? I'm going to give you pursuers that are going to be swifter, because I control all things. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left. Reminds me of the book of Deuteronomy, right? Where God's talking about the blessings and the curses. And I think he says in the curses, you're going to be afraid even of a leaf that's blowing along the ground. It's going to scare you. That's if you disobey the Lord and turn away from him. Till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. What's left of them will just be like a flag, a little flag on top of the hill. That's it. They're totally desolated is their judgment. So there seems to be a finality here. God has reached out his hand. They've refused. The chickens have come home to roost, and now they're getting what they deserve. So by all rights, they should have been overtaken by the Assyrians, swallowed up as a people. But then this chapter takes a dramatic turn of its own. In verse 18. And it starts with the word therefore. Whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, we got to look at what went before, because it's kind of bringing it all to a conclusion. Therefore. Now, we've had therefores before here in this chapter, and they're all judgmental, right? They're all judgments. Verse 3, since you decide to go to Egypt without consulting me, therefore it would turn to shame and humiliation. Verse 12, since you don't want to hear any more from the Holy One of Israel, therefore your downfall will come suddenly in an instant. Verse 16, since you put your trust in swift horses, God will make their pursuers swifter. These things all make sense to us. They naturally follow, you know, in our minds. But this, in verse 18, is very different. It goes against our natural way of thinking. You're not going to find this in any other man-made religion. This is what it says. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Now, we would have had no problem if it said, therefore, God is just going to totally wipe you out, and that's it. That's the end. But no, we got this surprising, expected turn here. And this is one of the most astonishing, outstanding promises in the Bible. I mean, just to put it more concisely, here we have it. Israel is stubborn. They make plans without seeking God. They're rebellious. They're lying. They're unwilling to hear God's instructions. They don't want true prophets. They reject God's answers of returning and rest and quietness and strength. Therefore, God waits to be gracious to them. Wow. Incredible. Therefore, God exalts himself to show them mercy. First, he waits to be gracious to them. Here we see the heart of God for sinners. His long-suffering love. God doesn't have to wait for anything or anyone. yet he stoops down to wait for sinners. We deserve to suffer the consequences of our choices, yet God does not wait to destroy us. He waits to be gracious to us. Second, he exalts himself to show mercy. Probably the most literal translation of that is he rises up to show mercy. It shows us God's initiative. God takes the initiative to pour out his grace. We love because he first loved us. He takes the initiative. Also shows us the fullness of his nature. He exalts himself. That shows us the incomparable riches of God's kindness and grace. And we see that against the backdrop of our own sinfulness. It's like a diamond. They always show you diamonds on a black velvet thing because it brings out all the brilliance of the diamond. And here God exalts himself and shows the riches of his steadfast love. And also he exalts himself, and then he does what we could not do. Romans 8:3, if God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, God does what we could not do. He exalts himself, and then also he exalts himself so that he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. So we see this contract, but then we have the word for, and that's quite interesting. The word for is kind of another purpose word. It tells us, well then, how is God doing this? Why is God doing this? And we have another surprising statement. For the Lord is a God of justice. How does that fit? That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Justice is divine judgment. Sinners getting what they deserve. Well, justice actually means God always does what is right. God always does what is right. So here it's saying God waits to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy because he's a God of justice. God always does what's right. His attributes cannot contradict each other. So it means he will do right to punish sin, but how can he be just and righteous and show mercy to his chosen ones? How can that be? How can God be merciful and still be just? How can God be just and also show mercy to sinners? Well, the answer is in many places in the Bible. But I'm going to go to Isaiah 53 in verses 5 and 6. But he, meaning the suffering servant we're going to learn about soon, meaning Jesus Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. There's that turn again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can wait to be gracious and exalt himself to show mercy. Why? Because Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians tells us. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, to pay for our sins. For the Lord is a God of justice. The death of Christ enables grace and mercy to flow out of judgment. What a mighty God we serve, right? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We're learning in 1 Corinthians. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hallelujah. And then this concludes this verse fittingly with, blessed are all those who wait for him. It's like a beatitude, right? Blessed are those who wait for him. God waits for us, and we are blessed if we wait for him. Then Isaiah moves on to give us a wonderful picture of what the salvation of God's people will look like. And it's just filled with the word shall and will. This is what is in store when God waits to be gracious and exalts himself to show mercy. And can't get deep into this, but I do want to mention a couple observations in this. And the main one is that what God really gives us in salvation is he gives us himself. That's really what he gives us. And this passage, it's quite interesting, even the structure of these verses, they're not in the poetic narrative like the rest of the chapter. There's two sections here. One is kind of pointing to salvation kind of in general. The second one is pointing to the salvation of Israel against the Syrians. And they're not really in the poetic narrative. So it's like Isaiah intentionally like inserted these here just to bring out at this point in time what he wanted to bring out about God's mercy and grace and coming salvation. But this section is like, there's a tenderness to it. There's like an intimacy with God depicted in this. From a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. It's a continuous fellowship with God. The ability to have continuous fellowship with God. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy here. The saving work in Christ enables us to have this continuous fellowship, and that will be the joy of heaven, is dwelling with God. God dwelling with his people. That is the promise of the Bible. That's what we have to find, and he's showing us that here. So we see that. Another observation is, though, notice God does not promise ease and comfort and everything being easy, right? Verse 20, and though the Lord give you bread of adversity and the water of affliction, so it's saying that even God's going to allow us to have affliction and adversity, but though he give it to us, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God will give us his Holy Spirit to guide us, even in adversity, even in difficulty. He'll tell us where to go. He'll comfort us. It's an internal work. We see here that God has to change the heart, and he does change the heart so that we can have this relationship with God. So it's not going to be easy and necessarily comfortable, but God will be with us. He promised us to guide us. And I can testify that in times of adversity in my life, not right away. Sometimes we got to like get our heart right before God. Not right away, but eventually I've never felt closer to God than when I'm going through that. You know, we never wish it on ourselves or anybody else. We never say, you know, choose it. But so often we look back and say, wow, I never felt closer to God than when I went through that. Hopefully you can relate to that. Then a third observation here is, notice what the motivation is to forsake their idols. We could think of the Christian life as, well, I got to give this up, I got to give that up, you know, it's going to be hard. But no, when we're in fellowship with God in this way, notice what he says here. Verse 22, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. When we experience the fellowship of God, no matter what we go through, these other things become, get rid of them. I don't need them anymore. That's the way it is. Then he goes on here to talk about some other things here, which I can't really get into. And maybe these are speaking of a future time. I'll give rain for seed and bread, produce of the ground will be rich and plenteous. Certainly in the Old Testament, that was more of a concept of material blessings associated with God's blessing. In the New Testament, we don't preach a prosperity gospel. But certainly Paul said, God meets all my needs according to his riches and glory. But he talks about meeting their needs in abundance. Then he goes on to verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. May speak of a future time. Then God goes on and talks about the deliverance of Israel from this pressing attack by the Assyrians in the rest of the chapter. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Then he gives a little picture of what their time will be like when he delivers them from the Assyrians. Verse 29, you shall have a song in the night when the holy feast is kept and gladness of heart. And he goes on, and he gets down to verse 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord. Here's your deliverance. When he strikes with the rod. And then he goes on to talk about what he'll do to the Assyrians on behalf of his people. But getting back to our question, in the time we have remaining, is if we find ourselves drifting toward Egypt, then return to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait for the Lord. I did word that kind of intentionally. I could have said, don't go to Egypt. And that would be good advice. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go there. But I worded it that way intentionally because if you find yourself drifting away from the Lord often, pulled away and tempted and even indulging in things that are taking you away from looking to the Lord for your security, well, then I'd like to suggest that is the normal Christian life. That's what it is. We are saved as babies, and the rest of our life is growing up and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that's we're pulled constantly by the world, the flesh, and the devil away from God. And the Christian life is not like God is keeping this scorecard, this report card, and then my performance is being evaluated all the time, and I got to see, well, you got a C plus, where he's not keeping our batting average, track of our batting average for life. Well, you batted 287, in your life. No, that's not the way it is. It's not what God is doing. The goal of the Christian life is to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I've found this described the best is in a book by John White called The Fight on page 187. I think he gives the best description I have found of this, what I'm suggesting today about returning to the Lord, resting in the Lord, and waiting for the Lord. And he's giving an illustration of his sailboat. He says, the nearest thing I can compare it to is learning to sail. Already I have mentioned our little laser, a boat that skims over the water like a bird and capsizes at the drop of a hat. We sail it on a lake where the wind is gusty and veers frequently. I have capsized as many as 10 times in a single sail, but I am learning. It is something like learning to ride a bicycle in the middle of an earthquake. Yet somehow, I'm beginning to harmonize with the wind and water and sail. And if I am flung overboard as I capsize, I right the boat, get in again, and sail on. I am covered from head to foot with bruises, but who cares? I'm becoming a sailor. In the same way, I'm learning about holiness. At one time, it was only in shame and humiliation that I went back to the cross for forgiveness. The humiliation included a lot of self-conceit. Now I go back gladly. It is the basic maneuver of holy living. Now, bruised and breathless, I scramble aboard my righted boat and sail on, praising my Redeemer. I am learning to sail. I am learning to be holy. A new awareness of God's grace and compassion is affecting me. While it does not make sin less sinful, it has changed my whole attitude toward conviction. Formerly, when convicted, I would react with discouragement. Now I praise God. Thank you for telling me, Lord, is my grateful and spontaneous reply. How good you are to keep telling me. I have discovered that the Holy Spirit is like a sailing instructor, quickly pointing to my faults so that I might learn faster and capsize less frequently. More than this, the grace of His Spirit's conviction makes continuous fellowship with Him easier. He does not convict to condemn me, but to draw me back to Himself. This makes for a moment-to-moment fellowship with God, which is indescribably precious. I might forget Him for hours, but when I remember, I marvel that He still pursues me and draws me back into loving communion again. That is the normal Christian life. So, if you find yourself drifting toward Egypt, return to the Lord. How do you get back? Just come to Christ. Just come. Jesus, talk to Him, be honest with Him. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. You may say, well, I want to clean things up first. I want to put on a better shirt. I want to get a shower. No, don't wait. Just return right away. You might say, I want to make sure I'm doing the right things first. Maybe I can kind of get it right first before I go back to God. No. God will enable you to do the right things. You may say, my heart is not right. I want to get my heart right before I go back to God. No, your heart will not get softer by staying away. If your heart is not right, come to Him for a right heart. You may say, I'm afraid I'm not going to maintain this. And I may go back to drifting again. Well, you got to rest in Him. That's all you can do. And that's your pride. The only thing that's going to suffer is your pride. Come back as often as you have. Return to Him. Rest in Him. Now, it's interesting in verse 15 that it says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. How do we be saved? By resting. Why does He say returning and rest? Well, that is the faith element of repentance. It's believing that the finished work of Christ is enough. And that believing the promise of God, if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Are you able to rest in God's forgiveness? Are you able to run to Him and freely accept His forgiveness? Or do you think you got to do more? Do you think you got to pay for it? Do you think you can pay? Do you think you could do more than Christ already did? Do you think God wasn't satisfied? No, He was totally satisfied. The work of Christ. Are you able to rest in God's forgiveness? Yeah, it's important to grieve when we're convicted, but once we confess our sins, they are as far away as the east is from the west. God is totally taking them away, and there should be joy in repentance. I didn't bring my C. John Miller book on repentance, but read it, you get a chance. We need to rest in his past, present, and future forgiveness. Also, we need to rest as a deliverance from God's, from worry and anxiety. We don't have to live. We live in an age God has given us his spirit. We have the work of Christ on our behalf. We don't have to live in worry and anxiety. Worry is the ultimate waste of time for the child of God. Now, I can say that because I'm the chief of worriers. So I am condemning myself. Most of the things we worry about never happen, or we can't do anything about them anyway. Peter said, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. What do we do if we find ourselves worrying? Return to God. Return to God. Return to God. And then, if you find yourself drifting toward Egypt, return to the Lord. Rest in the Lord, but then also wait for the Lord. Trust in the Lord. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. The most powerful thing in the world is trust in God. We need to trust God's promises. They are sure, but we may need to wait for their fulfillment. And God says there's strength in waiting for his promises. We need to trust in his providence. God's providence is the fact that God ordains everything that happens for his eternal purpose. And we need to trust in his providence, but we may need to wait until it all shakes out to really see what it means, right? We can't understand it now. But God says there's strength in that. We need to trust in God's protection, that nothing can ultimately harm us. God says there's strength in that. We need to trust in God's timing. I had a friend of mine who used to say, God is never late, but he's seldom early. We need to trust in God's timing and not launch out ahead of him because we think something should be a certain way or we want something. And then I would also say that the activity of waiting, the act of waiting is not a passive activity. It's not that we sit on our couch, eat potato chips, watch TV, and wait for the doorbell to ring with the Amazon delivery from God. No, not the way it is. Waiting on God is an active thing. Waiting on God is availing ourselves of all the means God has given us in the Christian life, and then leaving the rest to him. So, since God waits to be gracious to us, since he exalts himself to show mercy, let's be a people that are returning to him, resting in him, and waiting for him. Because he said, what? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Let's pray. Lord, give us faith to believe your word, Lord. Thank you that, Lord, when we are at our worst, we see your graciousness and mercy the most. Help us, Lord, to believe, Lord, that truly you have everything we need. And Lord, if we drift from you, Lord, help us to run quick.